I just want to start out by saying it has been so much fun studying this passage. When Sue assigned passages last summer, I called her and said, please, 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 let me do this one. Not because I'm an abider. I'm more of a doer, and I knew how much I needed to, you know, sit at the Lord's feet and learn from this chapter. But it has just been such a blessing. And our study of John's Gospel today brings us to chapter 15. It's a passage that falls right in the middle of Jesus' last discussion with his disciples that extends from John 13 to 17. It's Holy Thursday, and the Last Supper is over. Within a few hours, Jesus will be arrested, and 24 hours from now, he'll be dead. So we know that what Jesus shares now with his disciples are matters that are really close to his heart. Have you ever taken one of those quizzes in popular women's magazines, you know, in Women's Day, Good Housekeeping, or Oh? You know the type. They'll say, if you were given a check for $1 million, or better yet, a blank check, what world problem would you want to solve? Would you want to solve homelessness? World hunger? Would you find a cure for cancer? What would it be? Or maybe you've just come from the doctors and he's told you that you have a terminal incurable disease, but you will have 6 months of productive life before you die. How are you going to spend the time that you have left? Or you've got to evacuate your house. You have 15 minutes. All the humans and all the pets are safe. So what are you going to rescue? Well, each of these questions is designed for one purpose, and that's to find out what's most important to you. In John 15, we see Jesus, the only person in history who was ever completely God and completely man, the only cosmic concrete person, who, having the vast spiritual resources of the universe at his disposal, chose to lavish them on us so that we could know his Father's love. For the past 3 years, he has preached, taught, and healed many. But more important than that, he's poured himself out on the lives of 12 men. And now his time is almost up. These final hours are at the same time exquisitely beautiful, tender, and sad. Jesus knows full well what lies ahead of him. Yet, he also sees ahead to a time when he will be reunited with these men. And he wants to make sure that once he's gone, they will remember what he's telling them now and will understand how to experience his love, how to bring glory to the Father, and how to successfully make their way home to him. My talk will focus on three things: Jesus' desire that we bear fruit, how he empowers us to bear fruit, and how he plans to get us home. Everything that goes on in verses 1 to 11 revolves around one of three images: the vine dresser, the vine, the branch, and the vine dresser. Why these images now? Perhaps there was a real vine nearby, or perhaps the great golden vine that decorated the door to the holy place in the temple was visible from the window of the upper room. At any rate, vines could be seen all over Jerusalem. Throughout Scripture, the vine is the preeminent symbol of Israel, and particularly in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as God's choice vine, or God's vineyard. Psalm 80, 8-10 says that you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. God planted his vine, Israel, to be fruitful, but the prophet Isaiah tells us that the reality did not fulfill its purpose. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 2 and verse 7 says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Unlike Israel, which is a wild and corrupt vine, Jesus declares himself to be the true vine, the perfect, essential, enduring vine, in the same way that he is also the true light in John 1:9, the true bread in John 6:32, and the true tabernacle in Hebrews 8:2. The language of John 15, like the other I Am passages in the Gospel, is simple and straightforward, yet profound and full of meaning. We could spend our lives and never reach the depths of it. First, let's look at the image of the vine and the branches. When Jesus tells his disciples that he is the vine and they are the branches, he's telling them that they have entered into a relationship with him that is intimate, organic, and cosmic. Because their lives are now interwoven with his, the disciples, and by extension all Christians, will now have the power to grow into dramatically different people. In fact, as their characters change, as they become more and more like Jesus, their character growth, this potential for change is limitless. And this fruit will bring God enduring eternal glory. The repeated references to fruit-bearing refer us back to Genesis 1, which points to fruit-bearing as the primary reason for creation, and to Isaiah 27:6, which prophesies a time when God's people will blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. In Scripture, fruit-bearing always has to do with character. We see this in the fruit of the Spirit outlined in Galatians 5, 22-24. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They all have to do with character. So what Jesus tells us in the image of the vine and the branch is this: when you become a Christian, your life hooks up with his, the same God who spoke the stars into being. In effect, his life becomes our life. As the branch draws life from the vine, Christ's inner life flows into us and makes dramatic, organic, internal change inevitable. The third image that drives the opening verses of John 15 is that of the vine dresser, God the Father. Now, the vine dresser does two things to enhance the vine's fruitfulness. First, he gets rid of the barren branches. Now, since a grapevine's sole purpose is to bear fruit, the branches that don't bear fruit are worthless. And it's an interesting fact that, well, they have to be cut down and burned. And unfortunately, because they burn quickly and they generate a lot of heat, but only for a short amount of time, they don't even provide very good firewood. So, fruitfulness or nothing. The distinction between branches that are grafted into the vine and those that aren't would have been a significant one to the disciples, as it is to us, but especially right now, since they've just seen Judas fall from their fellowship. So what's the difference between a fruit-bearing branch and a useless one? It all boils down to the branch's relationship to the vine. Is it organically grafted into the vine, drawing life from it, growing? Or does it have only a formal, mechanical relationship with the vine, unable to draw life from it, essentially dead? Now, as you look at your life, perhaps you see yourself as being in one of those seasons in your life, let's call it a wintering time, where you see little or no spiritual growth in your life. And it's possible to experience these temporary seasons as Christians. But if you have to admit that you're always cold toward God, if worshiping him and reading his word leave you cold, if the service and obedience to him seems more mechanical than dynamic, you might ask yourself if you really are grafted into the vine. If the answer is no, I really urge you to take some time by yourself or go talk and pray with your small group leader. Jesus is offering you, making a terrific offer of friendship. Let's not turn our backs on it, or on the vital life that he's offering to us. Okay, what does this organic connection, what does it look like in our lives? Well, for those of you who were at our recent women's retreat, Andre Sue remarked on a friend of hers who really grabbed this concept of drawing on Jesus' life. And as many of you will remember, she gets up each morning and she says, "I abide in you, you abide in me. Where are we going today?" I expect that Mary of Bethany, the woman we read about back in John 12, probably had this concept nailed. I, being more of a Martha than a Mary, have a harder time with it. So the following story about Mother Teresa that was shared by Pastor Skip Ryan at a recent missions weekend at InTown Community Church in Atlanta really spoke to me. Apparently, there was a time when a brother in a man's companion ministry, a companion order to the Sisters of Charity, came to Mother Teresa with a complaint. Mother, I've got so many burdens. The government makes me do all this paperwork. My superior doesn't understand how important what I do is. I just can't get it done. And Mother Teresa rejoined, Brother, what is your calling? And he said, to care for the poor, of course. And she said, No, that is not your calling. Your calling is to know how much you are loved by Jesus, and then to give to others the overflow of that love. What it boils down to is this. He abides in us, we abide in him. It's all about grace. And as a spiritual mentor of mine many years ago was always quick to remind me, who you are is so much more important than what you do. When we first become believers, we know that we're saved by grace and not by our works. It's simple. But sometime after our conversion, we find ourselves doing a lot of good things. Going to prayer meetings, going to Bible study, going to church committee meetings, life becomes a lot of doing. Now, God can use these things to grow us faith, and in and of themselves, they're all good. But it is possible, over time, for our hearts to play tricks with us. We can look at these good works and say, look at all I do for God, surely he must love me in return. And as Tim Keller points out, we infer that Jesus loves us because of what we do, rather than experiencing that love as a free gift. Asking why do we prefer to infer God's love than to experience it is similar to the question that Bevy asked us a few weeks ago in her talk on John 12. Why is it easier to serve God than it is to commune with him? What's so scary about getting up every morning and asking, I abide in you, you abide in me, where are we going today? Well, what's scary about it is that as a branch connected to the vine, our lives are intimately connected with that of the God of the universe, and he has big plans for us. As Sue admitted, sometimes our minds shut down when we consider the bigness of those plans. All of his energy is focused on making each woman in this room a woman of greatness. But we cannot experience all that he has for us without giving him a free hand in our lives. It's that heart of courageous expectation, of utter availability to the Lord's agenda, that defines Mary of Bethany, a woman who was so attuned to the Savior that she sensed, even better than his own disciples did, what lay ahead for Jesus. And she lavished him with such an over-the-top expression of her love that we remember it even today. Her gift was perfect, and it blessed the Lord's heart in an astounding way. Don't we want to become women like that? Making Jesus the reason I get up in the morning isn't something that happens overnight. It didn't for Mary, and it won't for us either. If you are a controlling woman who wants to be more relaxed about life, if you're a timid woman who wants to become courageous, an anxious woman who wants to gain confidence, a manipulator who wants to learn how to love unconditionally, the only way that will really happen to you is to allow God to be your life's consummate gardener. And so, enter the vine dresser. The vine dresser not only removes dead branches, he also cuts back the branches that siphon off the vine's nutrients so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, to an untrained eye, a pruned vine looks like it's been attacked so brutally it will never survive. But as Tim Keller reminds us in one of his sermons on this passage, a skilled gardener doesn't take away any branch that wouldn't have been a loss to keep or a gain to lose. Let me repeat that. A skilled gardener doesn't take away any branch that wouldn't have been a loss to keep or a gain to lose. When something that we have always wanted is taken from us, and all the troubles that we endure seem to be pointless, Jesus calls us to trust him, to draw closer to him, and to give, ask him to give us more of himself in the day-to-day. Well, practically, what does this look like? Recently, I had the opportunity to walk alongside a sister as she experienced the Lord's pruning in her life. Perhaps you've lived through a time like this yourself. In the midst of your ongoing walk with the Lord, you sense that he might be about to bless you in a specific way, give you a long sought after job, bless your ministry, ease your financial stress, cause a much desired friendship to deepen, a romance to blossom, renew a prodigal's faith, restore health to you, a child, a grandchild, and then, just as the promise seems about to be fulfilled, your life takes a 180-degree turn, and the event you've hoped for disappears. You feel like you've been punched in the gut, and you wonder, this is so painful. It hurts so much. How can I trust Jesus in the midst of it? As I saw my friend's blessing evaporate before my eyes, I remarked to her that this was an exquisitely painful circumstance. And at that moment, I realized two things. First, the situation was perfectly designed by God, so that if she turned to the Lord in trust, she would offer him a gift that would deeply bless him and would tangibly advance his kingdom work. On the other hand, if she chose to put her desire at the center of her life, the opposite could occur. The enemy would romp over her life and win a significant spiritual victory. What happened was miraculous. Instead of clinging to her disappointment, she submitted to God's pruning hand, endured the pain, and opened her heart to him. Over the next month, her resolve remained steadfast. She invited a small group of friends to pray for her, and when she felt weak, she called out to the Lord for grace. When she sinned, she repented, and when the Lord granted victory, she rejoiced and gave him the credit. The pain of her exquisitely painful circumstance continued for quite a while before it lessened, and her story is still unfolding. But in her willingness to submit to the consummate gardener's hand in her life, she has given Jesus a gift every bit as lavish as the expensive perfume that Mary purchased to anoint the Lord. My friend's choice has also strengthened her faith, and mine as well, bewildered the enemy, and brought God glory. The same can be true for each of us as we live out our lives before the Lord. When we find ourselves being tested, instead of withdrawing in self-protection, we can choose to trust and obey God. Consider, perhaps this part of my life is being pruned because I got confused, mistook it for a vine, and was trying to draw nourishment from it rather than from Jesus. I urge myself and I urge us all in these really hard times to cling to the Lord, trust him, his agenda, and his timetable. Why is it so important? It's important because, among the many other things that Romans 8 tells us, it tells us that everything that Jesus has done to break into our lives has happened so that we will bear fruit. And it reminds us that the momentary trials of this life are not worth comparing with that glory that is to be revealed in us. Let's turn our backs on our own small ambitions and embrace the Lord's blueprint for making us amazing women. As C.S. Lewis reminds us in The Weight of Glory, there are, and we live among, no ordinary people, no mere mortals. And I'm going to quote from that, a brief excerpt. I know I quoted a lot, we quoted a lot around here, but I think it never hurts to repeat it. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk 2. May one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one destination or the other. Now in verses 7 to 17, John shows us two specific ways that this change occurs degree by degree. But first, Jesus makes a promise and issues an invitation that is unique to Christianity as a religion. He promises his disciples that as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And Jesus opens up this intimate after-dinner conversation with the disciples to give them a window, a picture of the friendship that the God has enjoyed together since before the world's foundations were laid. He shows us that unlike all other religions, the heart of Christianity is friendship. Friendship between the Father and the Son, friendship between Jesus and his disciples, and extended to all believers from that time until now. Jesus calls his disciples friends instead of servants, and then points out two ways in which they can live out that reality, by obeying his commandments and remaining in his love. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that through them you may now become partakers of the divine nature. How do we grow? First, we grow by allowing Jesus' words to dwell in us. The righteous man of Psalm 1:2 delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Colossians 3:16 calls us to let the word of God dwell in us richly, to digest his word, take it in, digest it, and let it become a part of us. Let the lens of Scripture shape how you see, how we see ourselves, our problems, and the world around us. And Ephesians 1:18 tells us that when we read Scripture, it enlightens our mind, engages our spirit, enables us to see our future and by his power to get there. Second, the passage reminds us to remain in Jesus' love. While we are loved perfectly by God the moment we become Christians, as we grow in faith, we learn how to better draw our life from him. We learn how to commune with him in an ongoing way, day to day. And that's the key to the radical transformation Jesus calls me to in this passage, the kind of change that he longs to see in each of us. When we refuse that love, when we cling to our sin and resist repentance, what are we doing? We're turning our back on Jesus' friendship and wounding his heart in the same way that King David describes in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Let's close by taking a brief look at the verses that prepare us for the times when the world hates us. Even as Jesus calls his disciples to abide in his love, to love one another deeply, and to bear lasting spiritual fruit that will bring glory to his Father, he knows that they face a world that will not understand them. It will be hostile to them, and in some cases, it will kill them. He wants to prepare them for it, and his warning brings us back to the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In the closing verses of John 15, Jesus reminds the disciples that their relationship with him has radically changed them. Because they now belong to God, and their citizenship is in heaven, their attitude towards themselves, toward death, toward life itself has been transformed, and the world no longer understands them. In fact, the world will now hate them in the same way it hated Jesus and his Father before them. Still, Jesus calls them to wait for the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, and to go testify to the world around them. That Holy Spirit will remain with them, will be with the disciples even when the world rejects them, and in the end, it will guide them home. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your eternal love for us that stretches from before the creation, through your life on earth, and even today, March 30th, 2011. Thank you for treating us as friends, not servants, for always letting us in and never letting us down. Thank you that on the night before you died, you stayed on task and loved your disciples to the very end, even knowing that they would soon abandon you. We abandon you too, Lord. Still, you never give up on us. Help us to draw our life from you each day and say, I abide in you, you abide in me. Where are we going today?